Good morning again, and welcome especially to those of you who are visiting today, or if you're coming back after a little while. We're in the beginning middle of a sermon series called Casket, which sounds really kind of gloomy, but this is our series for Lent, and it's the first half of a full series, which is called Casket Empty. It's an acronym, so the different letters in the words stand for things, and the casket portion is about the Old Testament. We're basically looking at the story of the Bible, trying to compact it into a scant six weeks before Easter, and it's a little challenging, but it's important to know, I think, why we need Easter. When we don't engage with the Old Testament, it's hard to really understand why did Jesus have to come, and what's the big deal? What's this dying for our sins? Why did that need to happen? So we've been going through this, and we talked about Adam and Eve the first week, and last week we talked about Abraham, and today we're talking about a period of time which this series calls Sinai. We're looking at this in the context of a story, and we're saying that the main conflict in this story from beginning to end is, or the question is, who holds the human heart? Who wins the human heart? And the conflict is God versus idols. Here's the idea. Idols are typically good things. The thing that makes them idols is when we take them and either put them on the same level as God in our lives, in our hearts, or we put them above God in our lives, in our hearts. And here's the tricky thing. The better they are, the more good those things are, the harder it is to tell that we have done this. So as we continue in this series, we're going to find that out. We're going to see how it gets harder and harder for the Israelites to kind of pick apart where their idolatry actually is. But the basic premise is that we as human beings have inherited spiritual death from Adam and Eve. Without God, without a connection with God, who we were made in the image of, we're dead. So we're like zombies walking around. And we inherited that from Adam and Eve, but we also contribute to it because we all sin too. We've all been deceived, or we've all rebelled, and usually both. Usually we've sinned both those ways. So last week when we talked about Abraham and Sarah, we said God chose those two, that couple, and he made a covenant with them, which is like a two-way promise. He says, I'll be your God, and I will do these things for you, and you in turn need to do these things. And really what they were chosen to do was to restore the image of God and reflect it to the rest of the world, which is what humans were designed to do all along. Period is about God taking their descendants and forming them into his people who are going to reflect him to the world. And this period of time that we're looking at covers actually about 400 years after the 400 years that they're slaves in Egypt. And they only really spent 1 year of that whole time at Mount Sinai. So it might seem funny to call this whole period Sinai, but here's the significance. Sinai is where God gave the Ten Commandments and the law, the rest of the Torah. And so it is the defining moment, literally, for the people of God. This is where God begins to spell out how they are his people, who they are in relation to him, and then in relation to the rest of the world. Sinai is all about identity. It is about who the Israelites are and who God himself is. So if we are humans, the Israelites, but also all humans, if we're created in God's image, who we are, our identity, can only really fully be realized in connection with God, because we're made in his image. If we're not connected to him, we are not going to be our true selves. It's impossible. So here's a little question to kind of keep in the back of your mind as we progress through this story. Is it possible that the reason that there is so much identity confusion in our culture right now, and such a desperate push for people to find their identity, to self-identify as something, to assert myself and my preferences, is because our society as a whole has become more and more separated from God. We are separated from the one who gives us our true identity. And we were made to reflect him, we were made to worship, but the further we drift from God, whose reflection is the only one that fits us, even though he's greater than we are, the more enslaved we become to our idols, who end up being our self-identifiers, and we cannot be fulfilled by anything but God. Here's an example. So I'm Jen, that's my name. I'm a woman pastor, I was bullied out of a church once, I'm straight, I'm married. All of these things are true about me. Most of these things are good. But the minute I let any one of those things become my primary self-identifier, or even equal to I also follow Jesus, if I say I am a woman pastor and I follow Jesus, you have a right to say, wait, which of those two things is more important? Right? If I say I'm a Jesus follower and I followed him to suddenly somehow, I don't know how, become a pastor, that wasn't my plan, then that's a different story. Jesus came first, and that's how I ended up here. So anything, anytime I or you or anybody else lets some other identifier, even if it's true, sideline Jesus Christ, it becomes an idol, and our true selves, who we really are, starts to disappear. So we have the Israelites in this story, and God has taken Moses and used him to lead them out of slavery, and their identity at the beginning of this Sinai period is slaves. That is their identity. They knew that they had a different God than the ones that the Egyptians were worshiping. They knew that, and that knowledge was probably the glue that held them together as a people while they were being oppressed, while they were being worked to death and beaten, and all of the things that horrible things that happen to people when they are enslaved. And really, it's kind of, I mean, if you want a little help identifying with them, think about it as, you know, this church has gone through some tough times. You knew, though, that you had a God who was watching out for you, and through division and through years without a pastor and through all of the stuff that you've been through, that knowledge that you had God and Jesus Christ is what held you together. Amen. Right? So, similar to the Israelites. However, the Israelites had not had a direct communication from God since Joseph, who died 400 years before this. So, how in the world can they reflect a God that they barely know? They only know about him. They don't actually know him. How do you do that? You get to know him. So there's two ways to get to know God when God initiates the contact, which he did in this case. You can trust him, listen to him, obey him, or you can not trust him, not listen to him, and not obey him. Either way, you're going to get to know him. Right? The entire Sinai period is about these set-apart descendants of Abraham and Sarah getting to know God and themselves, sometimes, usually, the hard way. Israel's identity is they are chosen and they are freed by God to reflect him and bless the world. They are distinct from the rest of the world, but they're still connected to the rest of the world. Their purpose is to bless it. God speaks his people into existence, just like he spoke the world into existence through the Ten Commandments. Here's a little bit of trivia about the Ten Commandments. They are formed very, very similarly to other ancient treaty documents that people have found between kings, like human kings, and their subjects. It's a very similar pattern. Usually the king, the sovereign, would identify himself, and he would, it was always a him, and he would say, this is who I am, this is who you are on the base, you are my people on the basis of that connection, This is who you are. And sometimes people will, scholars usually, will take that information. They'll say, look, the Ten Commandments are really not that different from these ancient other treaties. And so that just negates, you know, that's not, it's not really from God. So Moses copied this other thing. You could say that, but there's also another way to look at it, which I think is a better way. I'm just going to say. We are made in God's image, but God is very different from us. And that's why when he communicates, sometimes in the Bible, sometimes it's hard to understand. Sometimes he communicates things that are incredibly countercultural, like, for example, having women be the first people to see the risen Jesus and tell men about it. That was not culturally appropriate, and that's unusual. But sometimes God knows that the best way to help us understand what he's trying to say to us is to use very human forms. And these Israelites would have been familiar, even as slaves, I'm pretty sure they would have been familiar with this kind of transactional document between a ruler and his subjects. And so by using a known form of human treaties between kings and their subjects, God is communicating to the Israelites this. We belong together. I am your king. You are my people. You can expect certain things from me as your king. And I expect certain things from you as my people. And you can see this in Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God is identifying himself. This is actually a really humble position for God to take. He's identifying himself by his relationship with these people. He's not saying, I am God, and I created the heavens and the earth. He could have said that. He also demonstrated it by the plagues in Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea and all of those things. He had demonstrated that he was Lord over all of creation. All of those things that other people worshipped, he was Lord over. But he doesn't say that. He says, I am your God who brought you out of slavery. I brought you out of slavery. That means you are not slaves anymore. I brought you out of slavery. You are mine. This is what God has wanted all along, for all humans. And he chose this group of people to show everybody else that. He's saying, we belong together. You're not slaves. You are mine. That is your identity. Dr. Kaminsky, who wrote this series originally, says the Ten Commandments are foundational for the entire Old Testament. They provide a revelation of the character of God, as well as the basic moral framework that defines how God's people are to live in covenant relationship with him. So, if this Sinai period is about identity, what do we learn about God's identity here, and what do we learn about the people's identity? Let's start with the people's identity. Here's the uncomfortable truth. They're kind of terrible. They're kind of terrible. But let's put this in perspective. If we are followers of Jesus, we are them. We are connected to them. We are the people of God too. They were rescued from slavery. They were covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. We are now part of this people through the blood of Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. That's part of this period of time too. And we have to always keep in mind when we read their stories, it's very easy to say, and it's not really wrong to say, man, those guys messed up. What a bunch of knuckleheads. What a disaster. Just make sure that when you're saying that, you're also remembering yourself. Those people need grace. So do we. Every single day, covered by the blood of Jesus, we still need that grace all the time. So let's just keep that in mind, because we're going to talk about them, and we're going to talk about some not so great things that they did. But just remember, this is us. Okay, so God gives the Ten Commandments, and he gives the law, which follows, and the people accept it. There are a couple places in Exodus 19, 8, 24, 3, and 7, Deuteronomy 5, 27, all of those places, the people say, the word of the Lord is good. What the Lord has said to us, we will do. So they agree to the covenant. It's not like God sort of offers it to them and they're like, no, no deal. They say, okay, yep, good, we're going to do it. Here's the thing, though. Right after God gives the Ten Commandments, and they say that, the golden calf disaster happens. Remember how I said idols are the human problem? It's like an addiction, you guys. Here's God, here I am, I'm the only God, have no other gods before me, he says, and then, okay, and then they make this calf, and they say, these are the gods that have brought you out of Egypt. After that scenario gets resolved, they're about to enter the land of Canaan, they freak out, they don't believe they can go in there, and so then they have to spend 40 more years wandering in the desert because they didn't trust God. They finally get to the promised land with Joshua, and they go in to take over like God said, but they don't fully do it, so there's still idols there. And by the time of Judges, which is also in this time period, there's no king in Israel. This is a recurring verse in Judges. There's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Judges is a humongous disaster. There's some really impolite non-Christian words that you could use to describe that time period, and you would not be wrong, although you probably still shouldn't say them. The only real gleam of light in this whole period is Ruth. And that light leads into next week's time period, so we're not going to talk a whole lot about her today. But here's another question about identity that's a little uncomfortable. If the people who God chose to reflect his image to the world are so bad at obeying him, that he has to keep punishing them, and the only times they do obey him are when they're killing people, is the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, really that good of a God? Where did this God is love idea come from anyway? Okay, so thank you, David. You said Jesus. Well, how though? There's a lot of talk that you might hear around some circles where there's like the Old Testament God versus the New Testament God. But that doesn't really make any sense. Where did Jesus come from? If the Old Testament God is so bad, how did we ever get to the New Testament God? It doesn't make sense. But it's a good question, where did God his love come from? Because the only time we actually see that sentence in the Bible, it's twice, but it's in the same book at the very, very end, 1 John. And John, who wrote that book, was kind of some people think he was kind of a mushy disciple. He's the disciple that Jesus loved. He's so sweet and nice, and maybe he was Jesus' favorite. Maybe he was biased, and he didn't really know. Did he make that stuff up? Okay, look, John and all the other disciples really knew that God is love. They knew that Jesus was the Son of God himself. And at some point, they each understood that the man that they had eaten and drunk and hung out with and wandered around with and learned from and who died on the cross and came back to life on the third day was the Lord their God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and he was the substitute Passover sacrifice for them, and he loved them. So how did they know that? Because they didn't have the New Testament. Their Bible is what we're looking at right now. I'll tell you how they knew that. It comes from God's name. One commandment of the 10 that often gets skipped over because it kind of seems like it fits in with the first two and then you just sort of think it means don't swear is to not take the Lord's name in vain. Don't misuse, God says, the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. And I think it's true, we should not use God's name. We should not use Jesus' name glibly in our speech. But I think it means more than that, and I think God intended much more than that. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Name is identity, right? This whole thing is about identity. If God's people are bearing his name and they are misrepresenting it, they are misusing his name. This is the thing that God is trying to command them to not do. We've talked here before. We've talked about Exodus before. We've talked about this time period before. In Exodus 3, when God reveals his name to Moses as I am, and Kaminsky says the divine name, I am, Yahweh, is from the Hebrew word to be. The God who is called I am is none other than Yahweh Elohim, the God who brings the creation into existence. He is the all-powerful creator God who calls into being that which does not exist. He is the God who was and is to be. So he's not only, that's not only his name, but he is identity. He is essence. He is. Exodus 3 tells us the name, but Exodus 34 explains it. And Barb gave us a little bit of the context. The Israelites had just made the golden calf and worshipped it, and Moses broke the first copy of the Ten Commandments, so he had to go back up and get some more. And God was understandably hurt because they had broken the first three commandments all in one shot. No other gods. That's the God versus idol conflict right there. And then don't misrepresent my name. And they immediately make a golden calf, and they say, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. Talk about misrepresenting the name. So God is hurt because he loves them, and he kind of, in his hurt, you know, you do this sometimes where you're like, ah, I can't, that hurt me so bad, I'm never going to do anything for those people again. And so he says, Moses, you know what? Let's just leave these people here. I'm going to start a new group of people with you. And Moses intercedes for them like Jesus does for us. And he asks to see God's glory. God is saying, I'm not, Moses says, okay, please don't start over. Just help these people. And God says, okay, you know what? You guys can, you take them into the promised land, but I'm gonna just hang out here. And Moses says, no, because if we go there and you're not with us, we have no identity. We are not a people, we have nothing. So God says, okay, fine. I mean, a little differently than that, but he agrees that he is going to go with them, that his presence will go with them. And Moses asks after that, pretty gutsy ask, he asks to see God's glory. He is asking to see exactly who God is. Who are you that is going to be the source of our identity? And in Exodus 33:19, and the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I am, in your presence. And so in Exodus 34, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh, I am. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. This is God not just revealing his name, but also what it means. He's saying he is the basis of existence, and the essence of that existence of himself is compassion and grace and mercy and forgiveness and love. God is love. That's how we get God is love. Sometimes that love includes punishment, and the Israelites were punished still, even though God didn't do his reactionary thing of starting over with Moses, they were still punished because of this event with the golden calf, but they were not abandoned. Their identity was not taken from them. We'll talk a little bit more about that type of scenario in another couple of weeks, but the thing to keep in mind is God's default, God's mercy is compassion, mercy, forgiveness, and grace, and we need it. These people needed it, and we need it. So let's, as we close this message today, let's take a quick look at how God's love showed up in the Sinai period. Before the Sinai period, during the 400 years of slavery, God is creating a context for Israel to know him. It took 400 years, apparently, but he's forming them, even in that difficult time, so that when they are freed, they will know better who he is. And at the same time, he's offering the Canaanites, who are in the promised land, a chance to turn from their atrocities. They were worshiping gods whose essence was not compassion and mercy and forgiveness and love, and they were doing things that were not compassionate or merciful or good or loving. And God was waiting for their sin to, you guys have a chance, you have 400 years to get right, time's up, right? That is also God's love. God showed his love through the Ten Commandments and the law. It is spelled out guidance for how to reflect God's image and stay distinct as a people in order to bless the world. God showed his love in the Golden Calf episode. The people misused God's name, and God expressed in words and forgiveness his name, his glory. God showed his love in the 40 years of wandering. Extra time for him and his people to get to know each other, and 40 extra years for the Canaanites to learn a little bit more about him and possibly turn to him. And a couple of them, not very many, but a couple of them did. Rahab and a group of people called the Gibeonites. God showed his love during the conquest when he had the Israelites come in and kick out the people that were there. This is in the context of he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Just a note on this time period, which a lot of people find super troubling. Sometimes you'll hear people call it genocide. Why did God tell his people to commit genocide in Canaan? It's a good question. There aren't really any like quick and easy, snappy answers to clear that up. But here's something to keep in mind. That time period was a specific time period. It was a specific command for a specific time. It is not a universal command for God's people all the time. Kind of like the flood was a one-time thing. God wiped out the earth with a flood, and then he put a rainbow in the sky, and he said, I'm never doing that again. One and done. This is like that. God knew in this identity-forming time period, the most loving thing to do would be to decisively remove the idols from where he was going to put his people and the people who worshipped them, because the Israelites clearly already have an idol problem. Like I said, it's like an addiction. If you have somebody who's a recovering addict and you just happen to have some booze in the house or something, you just, yeah, they're, I mean, if they get into it, it's, you know, it's not that surprising. So God is like, no, this stuff has to go. Gone. And in this one case, not fulfilling that conquest compromised God's name because the local idolaters were worshiping and reflecting gods who were not like God and were doing awful things. And then the entire period of the judges happened where the people continued to be idol worshipers and having other people come in and oppress them. They weren't supposed to be slaves, but they kept being slaves because they kept worshiping idols, and God kept bailing them out. They missed their one job, which was to re-Eden, a part of creation. And they learned in God's love, not the easy way, the hard way, they learned what it means to live without the rule of love. And God still continued to show his compassion and his mercy and his grace. And then in Ruth, we have the promise of a king ruling in the compassionate and gracious name of and authority of God. God doesn't have to justify his actions. Sometimes we just have to live with something like, because I'm God, that's why. Sometimes it has to be enough because our human reason and our human understanding doesn't, we don't have God's perspective. We can't see things like he does. So sometimes when we have questions about these stories and they seem troubling, we just have to say, but I know that God is gracious and compassionate, and I'm just going to have to wait until he shows me how this works. But God does want us to be his people, and he does want us to continually grow in our perspective. He does want us to grow into his way of thinking, and he wants this not just because he wants us to understand that there are natural consequences of human idolatry and misusing his name, but also because whether we are in a time of wilderness or conquest in our lives, we are getting to know who God is so that his nature becomes our identity too, so that we become compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. It is how we reflect his glory and how we honor his name. Let's pray. Lord God, you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. We are so grateful. We wouldn't be here without that. And we are trusting in that for ourselves, and we trust that you will help us to reflect that more and more in the world around us so that other people can come to know you, so that other people can be won over by your love, because you are love. We thank you for your call on our lives. We thank you for every day being gracious to form us more and more into your people. We pray that we will always honor your name. In Jesus' name, amen.